Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in Ephesians 5. We have returned to those passages because many of the criticisms of our dear brother have been founded upon those passages. So we will return to those passages and take a look at them over the next few weeks. I have identified some 16 objections. There's no way we'll get through them in even two, or maybe even not in 3 weeks. But we will just take them slowly and not overtax you. This can be, admittedly, a little tedious. It is the afternoon service, and tedium and afternoon services do not mix well. So I will be as brief as possible, handle just a few, and try not to overtax you. And I would appreciate your cooperation as well as we endeavor to knock these things down. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, hear now infallible, inerrant, and inspired Word of God. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I have three quotations to read for you at the beginning of our sermon today, one from Luther, one from Calvin, and then one from a Reverend T.H. Hanna of the 19th century who was from Steubenville, Ohio. First of all, Luther, speaking of the Psalter itself, where can you find more appropriate expressions of joy than in the Psalms of praise and thanksgiving? You look right into the hearts of the saints as into fair and pleasant gardens or heaven itself, and behold beautiful, laughing, and delicate flowers of all manner of fair and joyous thoughts toward God and His love springing lustily into life. Again, where can you find more profound, plaintive, and wretched words of grief than in the Psalms of complaint? Once more, you look into the heart of saints as into death or hell. How gloomy and dark their mournful visions of God. So again, when the Psalms speak of fear and hope, they abound in words so significant that no painter could thus portray, no Cicero or orator thus describe them. Very nice from Dr. Luther. Calvin. Now remember that Calvin has been accused of not being an exclusive psalmist. And I will say this about that accusation, that it is somewhat anachronistic. You know what I mean by anachronistic? In other words, it's out of time sequence. Anachronizo, right? Out of time sequence. To declare that Calvin was not an exclusive psalmist is not to compare him with the practice of today's folk that are not exclusive psalmody. It is quite a different matter. Calvin, in the church in Geneva, if it were up to him, would have sung only the psalms. There was, however, a concession made to sing the Te Deum and sometimes the singing of the Apostles' Creed. And that's it. Aside from that, they sang the Psalms. So you see that to call Calvin, who is not an exclusive psalmist, well, number one, we don't take our doctrine from Calvin. We take it from the Bible. Now, Calvin helps us a lot. But secondly, it is somewhat disingenuous, somewhat anachronistic to say that Calvin was not an exclusive psalmist and to compare him to modern exclusive psalmists who are, singing mantras, right? Okay. Calvin, I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined his servants to announce to us. But here, the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and many of the vices with which we abound may remain concealed. It is certainly a rare and singular advantage when all lurking places are discovered and the heart is brought into the light, purged from that most baneful infection, hypocrisy. Calvin speaking on the Psalter. And then Reverend T.H. Hanna of Steubenville, Ohio, in the 19th century, writes this. Good Dr. Watts, by his own hymn book, so tells us, tried to make David talk like a Christian. How gratuitous his efforts were, let these unprejudiced witnesses tell. Says Adam Clark, I know nothing like the book of Psalms. It contains all the lengths, breadths, depths, and heights of patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian dispensations. Bishop Horsley says, there is not a page of this book of the Psalms in which the pious reader will not find his Savior if he read with a view of finding him. Delitzsch remarks, Franz Delitzsch of the commentary Kyle and Delitzsch, there is nothing which comes to light in the New Testament which does not already exist in germ in the Psalms. Augustine gave it as his conviction, the voice of Christ and his church is well nigh the only voice to be heard in the Psalms. The Bishop of Derry, Dr. Alexander, beautifully says, the golden key of the Psalter lies in the pierced hand. Dr. Tholuck makes this sweeping assertion. Whatever truths or praises can be spoken or sung of the wisdom, eternity, omnipotence, holiness, justice, and mercy of God are expressed in the Psalms. While Professor Moulton of the University of Chicago testifies, the change from Judaism to Christianity is immense, but it is a change that has had no influence on the book of Psalms. I like that. Here's how he wraps up this series of quotations. He says, the modern Christian turns to it as naturally as to the ancient Hebrew. Surely, David pretty much talks like a Christian already. Very good. So here we embark then on a series of refutations to exceptions and criticisms to exclusive psalmody. And let me begin by saying this first before we move on. We now embark on a portion of our study that is most unpleasant, that of handling objections with our brethren, many of whom we hold the dearest things of the Christian faith in common. A proper view of the Godhead, a proper view of sin and holiness, a proper view and biblical understanding of the gospel and its historical and modern perversions, a proper view of Scripture, inspiration, authority, the law, very similar understanding of our standards. It is with these kinds of folks that we are disagreeing here. And it is not a pleasant task. However, I believe it's necessary, and that's why we're undertaking it. But it is not pleasant. In the midst of these similarities, in our denomination especially, we have allowed for certain practices where we might differ from our beloved brethren. However, thankfully, our denomination has not stifled debate on these matters of liberty, and rather, we encourage healthy debate on these matters. One of the worst things that we might do is to slink off to our own several corners, never challenging one another on our distinctive views. So, there you have my introduction, and I do feel that in a heartfelt way. I mean, these are my sincere notions at the beginning of this particular portion of our study, because it is with grief that I disagree with my brethren on these things. But disagree we will, and we will disagree, hopefully agreeably, that we will continue to love one another, to pray for one another, and to be of service and profitable, serviceable to one another, even in the midst of our disagreements. So, the first, and let me just tell you, this is a series of four lectures. The first lecture is a great lecture on the doctrine of regulated worship. And I would recommend it to any of you. It is highly recommended. The second, third, and fourth lectures have to do with critiques of exclusive psalmody and Here's my procedure, just so you know. I listened to all three lectures, one right after the other, seriatim. And then I just sat in front of my computer, and as the objections came up, I just typed them out right in my notes. And then after that procedure being completed, after having listed all the objections, I've gone back through and I've started answering those objections through my notes, little by little. And I think I have the first seven answered. I don't think we'll get to all seven that I have answered today. We'll stop at 4 o'clock. So that's kind of where we're at. Again, I'll try not to be tedious. There are some portions of the study that will of necessity involve a lot of scripture, turning in your Bibles and so on, and I hope you keep up. I hope you have a commitment to do that. All right, the first objection that comes up is our objector, a good man, says, if you were a Christian and you picked up your Bible and you turned to Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, or you turned to Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20, and you read, speaking to yourselves, or teaching and admonishing one another, those are the two intros, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Upon first blush at that passage, there is no way that you would conclude that Paul is speaking of just the psalms. That's the first objection. That first reading of the passage, that first reading the plain sense, the plain reading of the passage, is not one that would drive us to the Psalter itself, but one that would tell us that there are three types of song that are to be used in the worship of God there. I know, it doesn't sound like a very weighty objection to me either. And as I thought through it, I have several things to tell you about that objection. The first is this. The objection, it's a temporal fallacy, right? A temporal fallacy in that when we come to this passage, that we are going to be in a place, temporally speaking, that we might receive those three terms in the same way that the original writers would receive them. And I think really that's an error in thinking. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs had a particular meaning to the first century Christians to which they were written. There was a historical context, and we tried to lay that historical context earlier in our study. And remember, I told you that I was not going to blanket you with those terms. And I'm not. However, I wasn't going to blanket you with those scripture verses. I don't plan to do that. I do have the documents, however, and if you want them, email me and I will send them back to you. I'll send you every instance in the Septuagint where psalm and psalming, hymn and hymning, and song and singing are used with the King James Version right next to it, and all of those usages which are in the apocryphal portions of the Septuagint where there's no King James reference, and you'll see that there are quite a few of those as well. And as we run through that, as you go forward in your study, I think that any fair reading of that would provide that psalms, hymns, and songs are used in the Old Testament to refer in the main, not universally, but in the main, to the Psalter. Secondly, it is also a simplistic interpretation of the passage that we don't allow in other doctrines of the Bible. For instance, there are several readings that, quote unquote, at first blush, will never obtain. Right? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things. And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. What does your first blush tell you about that passage? Your first blush does not tell you what that passage is saying. And there are scads, scores, in the 20s, in the multiple 20s, of passages that we could turn to where the first blush to 20 and 21st century readers does not obtain to a proper understanding of the recipients in the first century. It is simply not there. And so to say that the first blush of the passage there in Colossians and Ephesians, one would never think that Paul is simply repeating himself about the Psalter, when we can show good and necessary consequence from Scripture that that was indeed Paul's intent. That first objection then is overcome, I believe. It is anachronistic. It doesn't, we don't do Bible interpretation that way. We don't do Bible interpretation according to first blush. There is a very good scholar today on the book of Revelation. I don't agree with everything that he said, but he's an extremely good scholar. His name is Dr. Ken Gentry. Most of you know Dr. Ken Gentry, or who he is, and some of you have met him. And Dr. Ken Gentry has done a huge amount of work on the book of Revelation. That's where he's spent most of his time, and he's currently working on a commentary on the book of Revelation. If there was any place in Scripture where first blush doesn't get it, it would be in that book, right? So just think about the book of Revelation and what first blush teaches us. It's very difficult, right? Very, very difficult. Yeah, first blush means I read it and I blushed because I had no idea what it was talking about. Okay. Objection number two. Objection number two is other references to the Psalter include the definite article or the designation Book of Psalms. Okay, what do you mean? All right, here's what I mean. That here in Ephesians and Colossians, if the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Book of Psalms, it's a different way of indicating the Book of Psalms as we find everywhere else in the New Testament. Okay? So let's look at everywhere else in the New Testament first. It's not that many scriptures, but let's look there. Let's look first of all at Luke chapter 20. This will help you to understand the force of the objection. In Luke chapter 20, verse 42, this is Jesus himself speaking. We'll begin in 41. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith, in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Of course, that's Psalm 110, verse 1. And so, how is the book of Psalms notated here in this passage? The book of Psalms. Very definite. There's no doubt as to what portion of Scripture is being brought up here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, turn with me also to Luke chapter 24. This is, remember when Jesus had appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. This is after the road to Emmaus. This is when he appeared unto them when they were in the upper room, and he ate broiled fish in their presence. In verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Notice that the book of Psalms here is designated with the definite article, the Psalms. Okay? This is the objection. The force of the objection is, when we see it in Colossians and Ephesians, it just says Psalms. It's indefinite. And in Greek, when we don't have a definite article, then something becomes indefinite. And if it's indefinite, we can't say for sure that the Apostle Paul, even in using the word Psalms there, is talking about the book of Psalms. There's no definite article. He doesn't say the Psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. He doesn't say the book of Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the objection. And because he doesn't say that, it's unsure, it's not certain what he's talking about. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 20. This is Peter standing up in the upper room when they are about to choose another disciple by the casting of lots. He says, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Of course, that's Psalm 109, verse 8. So once again, the designation is, quote unquote, the book of Psalms. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, The Apostle Paul here is speaking, and he is referencing Psalm 2, verse 7. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, once again, a very definite reference, the second Psalm. All right, so then the other use would be 1 Corinthians 14:26, which I believe we've already studied, where the apostle says, How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you hath a psalm? And so the objector's view of that scripture in 1 Corinthians 14:26 is that it's not talking about the book of Psalms. It could be any song. And then secondly, when we come to Colossians and Ephesians, because there is no definite article and because there is no designation, the book of Psalms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs there in those two passages could refer to other songs. That's the force of the objection. Okay, if I set that out, do you understand the force of the objection? All right. What's the answer? How do we answer such an objection? Well, let me say this, these few things about that. First of all, it is an interesting, I hadn't heard this one before. This is the first time I've heard this one. So, and I've seen lots of them, but not this one. It is not conclusive, however. Very many times the New Testament will omit the definite article, and yet definiteness is implied, and especially when we're talking about Hebraisms. Because many times when we look at Hebraisms, when we're bringing Hebrew language and we're kind of transliterating it into Greek, when we bring it into the New Testament, I could show you quite a few examples where the definite article is omitted because it's omitted in the Hebrew. Okay? But there's a second objection that I think is more important, and that is that if we have, like we believe, a threefold synonymy here or a pleonasm, that definiteness would be out of order in a pleonasm. As we have, you know, laws, statutes, and judgments, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we have that kind of a pleonasm of synonymy, threefold in that sense, that we may or may not have the definite article. It's not a hard and fast rule that we would have it. We could still be referring to the book of Psalms, even though the definite article is not there. But the third line of reasoning here that I would like to present you is even, I think, more important. In Luke 24:44, one of the scriptures that we've already read, the definite article is not there. It is implied, but it's not there. It's not in the original text. It's not in Greek. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24:44 references the Psalter there, he does so apart from the definite article. Is it implied? Yeah, it's implied, but it's not in the text. So in Luke 24:44. So, while that's an interesting argument, it is indeed not conclusive. It is not every instance that we see in the New Testament where there is no definite article that we don't have the Psalms. And most certainly, with the pleonasm that we have, the definite article can rightly be omitted and still refer to the Psalter. Okay? All right, the third objection. Never anywhere else in Scripture is the book of Psalms designated in this threefold terminology. Okay? So here we have in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or psalms, hymns, and songs of a spiritual nature. And nowhere else, this is the objection, nowhere else in the Bible is the Psalter ever referenced like that. This is the third objection. And in response to that, I would simply say, I got this great big theological response. You ready? Ain't so. Nuh-uh. Because I can show you a couple of places where it may not be called psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in that sense, but certainly in two of the psalm titles, the psalm that follows is called a psalm, a hymn, and a song. Let's take a look at some of those, okay? Turn with me to Psalm 76, verse 1. Psalm 76, verse 1. to the chief musician on Neginot, a psalm or song of Asaph. Now that's your English version of that. The Greek version reads, to the chief musician upon hymns, a song or psalm of Asaph. And so the song that follows, which is Psalm 76, is designated in the title of Psalm 76 in the original Septuagint version, which is different from the Hebrew version, but it is indeed the Septuagint that we see here in view. All three terms are used in reference to Psalm 76. And we have several other instances of that. In Psalm 75, verse 1, psalm and song are used. In Psalm 67, verse 1, hymns, psalm, and song are used. In Psalm 68, verse 1, psalm and song. In Psalm 48, verse 1, psalm and song. In Psalm 30, verse 1, psalm and song. In Psalm 4, verse 1, psalm and song. In Psalm 87, verse 1, psalm and song. In Psalm 6, verse 1, hymn and song. Sorry, hymn and psalm. And Psalm 136, verse 3, hymn and song are used. So there are two designations in the titles of the Greek Psalter where those three terms are used. And then there are, I don't know, 10 others where at least two of the terms are used. And those terms are mixed up enough so that we have, you know, like we say in electrical, we have, you know, three phase A and B and C. Sometimes you put A, B, sometimes you put B, C, sometimes you put B, you know, A, C, right? A, B, B, C, A, C. So psalm, hymn, hymn, psalm, hymn, song, right? And so we can put all those together. And so really, I think it obtains the argument against that, that there are places in the Scriptures where psalms, hymns, and songs are indeed seen together as descriptive of the Psalter. But I will say this in addition to that. Are you ready? Here's another great theological argument against that particular objection. So what? I don't mean to be flippant, okay, but we need to cut through some of the argumentation as to whether it is real argumentation or if it's just noise, smoke screens, right? What does it matter to us if psalms, hymns, and songs are not designated that way anywhere else, or I'm sorry, the Psalter is not designated as psalms, hymns, and songs in that threefold synonymy anywhere else in Scripture? What does that matter? How does that disprove that Paul is referring to them there? Well, you see, it doesn't, does it? Not at all. Especially if we can show those usages that we have shown. We can show individual usages of those three terms pertaining to the Psalter, and we can show, especially in two of the titles, those three terms together. It doesn't really make sense that because Paul or any other of the scriptural writers didn't use that threefold synonymy elsewhere, that it doesn't obtain for the title of the Psalter. It's not really a good argument overall. It may be an argument to someone who has already presupposed that Paul is not referring to the Psalter there. But to us that presuppose that he is, it doesn't obtain. All right, objection number four. Hymns and odes appear outside the Psalter in the Septuagint. Once again, I'm tempted to say, okay, and what's the point? Yeah, the term hymn and the term ode, song, does appear in other portions of the Old Testament, and that's why I've done that work, and you can take a look at that back there. And there are many places in the Greek Old Testament where the word hymn and the word ode appears outside the Psalter. And yes, even in some cases, the word hymn and the word ode refers to something other than an inspired psalm. That's true. But once again, we must ask the question, is that determinative of the meaning in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5? So, let me just allow me a few moments here briefly to sketch through the detailed work. We don't need to look at all of it. We can summarize. The word psalms is used in the Septuagint 92 times. The Greek word psalmos, and its various cognates, plural and singular and so on. In 1 and 2 Samuel, it's used referring to the compositions of David. 72 times it's seen in the Psalter itself. 72 out of the 92 times. It's seen in the Psalms itself referring to the canonical Psalter. Twice in Job, it refers to the use of an organ for the sake of joy. Twice in the book of Job. In Amos, one time, referring to the song service of Old Testament worship and the Lord's detestation of it because of their hypocrisy. Once in Zechariah, as the memorial in the temple unto the Lord, obviously referring to the Psalms there. In Isaiah 66, one instance, as that which accompanies sacrifice in the service of the Lord. I think we know what that means then. And then twice in the book of Lamentation, once as a song of taunting, perhaps referring to the imprecatory nature of some of the Psalms, and another time as a lament in that the songs have ceased. That's all of the uses, except for the deuterocanonical uses, you know, those that are in the apocryphal portions of the Septuagint. That's 92 times, 72 of those, the word appears in the Psalms to refer to itself, to refer to, you know, it's in verse 1, to refer to that which follows, in, you know, in that psalm. It functions as the title of that psalm. It's also the title of the Psalter itself, right? In Greek, the title of that book is just like it is in English for us. It's Psalms. So to say then that these words appear outside the Psalter to refer to something else is technically true, but does it obtain for the use of a... In other words, what is the force of the objection? Because it's been used on an occasional basis outside of the Psalter to refer to something other than the Psalters? And I would say that the majority of references outside the Psalter refer back to the Psalter. Does that mean then that we're not talking about the Psalms? I think that's a weak objection. The word for him in the Greek language appears 32 times in the Septuagint. 32 times. Of those 32 times, 2 Chronicles 7:6 refers to the inspired songs of David. 13 other instances are found in the Psalter, referring to the inspired words of the Psalter. One instance is in Isaiah chapter 42:10, where Isaiah writes, as it's translated in Greek, "Him unto the Lord a new hymn." And we'll talk about the concept of new song next week. We won't get to that this week, so I'll allay that one until later. One instance in the book of Ezra, which really is not Ezra. The book of Ezra in the Septuagint is called Esdras, and it's much bigger than our book of Ezra because it encompasses Ezra and Nehemiah together. So it's actually Nehemiah 12:46, speaking of the singers giving praise with the words of David and Asaph. The word hymn is used there. And then the rest of the instances are found in the deuterocanonical works in the Septuagint. In other words, they're not Scripture. Well, there again, the overwhelming usage, if not the exclusive usage, depending on how we're going to interpret new song there in Isaiah 42, of the word hymn used in and out of the Psalter in the Greek Old Testament refers to the Psalter. The third, as for the word song, it is used 82 times in the Septuagint Old Testament. Isn't it great to have these Bible programs to just count these things up and catalog? I mean, you know, we've quoted from Calvin and Luther, right? What would Calvin and Luther have to do? Them and their assistants, their scribes, would go through book by book and tick them off on a sheet of paper. Okay, there's another one. Tick. Okay, there's another one. Tick. Yeah, I did this in 45 minutes one afternoon. What a great age we live in. What a great blessing. And you know, as I told you a couple weeks ago, what's so faith-building about it, we already knew this, but what builds our faith with regard to this is that the Bible stands up to such incremental scrutiny as this. We can search the Bible backward, forward, left, and right. We can search for letters and accent marks. And yet the Scriptures still prove themselves to be, over and again, the inspired Word of God. Praise God. All right, so the word song, 82 times in the Septuagint. One use is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, right? "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he hath thrown into the sea." We expected that. Five times, it is used for the didactic song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32, which is that song that Moses was commanded to teach to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, that, you know, "When you fall away, I will destroy you." Okay? Once in Judges, it is used to refer to Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5. Okay? We anticipated that. Four times in the historical Old Testament books of the Kings, First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings. One time is the reference to the Thousand Songs of Solomon. And then the other is to the rest of the Psalter. Okay? Eight times in First and Second Chronicles, all referring to the songs of David and the service he instituted as the prophet of the Lord. Three times in Ezra and Nehemiah, the word song is used, twice for the Psalter and once for the shout of joy lifted at the laying of the foundation of the Lord's house. So it said they raised a song when they laid the foundation of the Lord's house when they were rebuilding the temple at the restoration after the captivity. And then 43 times the word is used in the Psalter, describing the contents of the Psalter, although a few instances of these is debated because they are referring to sing to the Lord a new song. And some people say that the new song is not really the Psalter at all, and we'll talk about that in hopefully next week. Two instances are in the book of Amos, how the Lord will not accept the worship of the church because of their corruption, so that refers to the Psalter. In two instances, Habakkuk 3:1 and 3:19, speaking of the prophetic song that Habakkuk wrote, and the balance of the word song are in the Deuterocanonical books, therefore not part of Scripture, and not comprising any part of our duty then. So once again, even in the word song, while it is seen outside the Psalter, and in some instances outside the Psalter as a reference to a song outside the Psalter, even in those many references that we saw, most of them, the word song refers back to the Psalter, point back to the Psalter, to show us those songs of inspiration that were used in the worship of God. So even then, we see a predilection for the book of Psalms. All right, so we have verbal forms now of those three same terms. Psalming, hymning, and singing. All right, so psalming 58 times in the Septuagint. In Judges 5:3, I will sing praise to the God of Israel. In 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 19, the word psalo is put for the playing of David upon the harp before Saul. Four instances. And that's because the root form of the Greek term psalo means to pluck. And so David plucking on the harp before Saul is indeed translated as the word psalo in the Greek, out of the Hebrew, to pluck. In 2 Samuel 22, for the singing of psalms at the end of David's ministry, the inspired compositions that he wrote. In 2 Kings 3:15, it is put for the prophecy of Elisha by a minstrel. Once again, we have this idea of plucking. And then in 41 times, the word is used of the Psalter, all but one time referring to the sung praise, and that one instance refers to the praise of drunkards, that is, their taunting. So once again, even in the verbal form of the word psalm, although we do see some usage of that Greek word in its Greek historical context of plucking, the overwhelming majority of instances of its usage we see refer to the singing of inspired praise. Overwhelming majority. How about the word hymning? The verbal form used 95 times in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament. Three times in 1 and 2 Chronicles for the singing of the inspired Psalter. Remember that the word hymning means singing praise. That's a good definition. In Ezra, Nehemiah, one time, referring to the Psalter, Nehemiah 12:24. Three times in the Psalter itself it is used for singing inspired praise. Twice in the Proverbs the verb is used as the content of what wisdom cries out. Very interesting. Four times in Isaiah the verb is used, arguably quoting from the Psalter. One of those instances is sing to the Lord, right? A new hymn or a new song. Okay, and then the remainder of those usages is found in the Deuterocanonical works. And especially worthy of note, the majority of those uses inserted into the pseudepigrapha of Daniel, chapter 3, the Song of the Three Children. I don't know if you are familiar with that book, but over and over again the word is used, hymning, hymning, singing hymn, singing praise, singing praise, singing praise, and so on. And that's why there's so many usages, but so very little biblical usages of that word. And then the last of the six, and some of you are saying, thankfully, I know. The last of those words is singing, or the verbal form of song, singing, 56 times in the Septuagint. Exodus 15, 1 and 21, speaking of the singing of the Israelites at the Red Sea. Numbers 21, 17, singing to the well when they were thirsty. Judges 5, 1 and 5, 3, speaking of the singing of Deborah and Barak. 2 Samuel 19, 35, speaking of the leisure of hearing singing in Jerusalem, right? That's our good friend Barzillai. You remember him? Aged Barzillai said, oh, I don't want to go back to Jerusalem. Can I hear the voice of singing men and women? Come on. I'm old. I'm deaf. I can't enjoy the things. Take my servant instead. Kimham. Take him. Right? Six uses in 1 and 2 Chronicles, speaking arguably of the Psalter itself in commanded praise. 20 uses in the Psalter itself, descriptive of singing psalms, again, except for the concept of new song. And then 14 instances in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Ezra had put the singers back into service, singing the words of David and Asaph. Okay? All right, so what have we done? We have surveyed three terms in their verbal and noun forms, in their substantive form and in their verbal forms in the Old Testament. And we've taken those three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs. And what have we seen overall? We have seen that these terms overwhelmingly refer to the canonical Psalter, and that there are some usages where they do not, admittedly. But for the most part, there is indeed a solid historical pattern. It is not more likely that these terms are referring to something outside the Psalter. It is more likely that they're referring to the Psalter, and less likely of something outside the Psalter. All right, so the answer to this objection then is that words mean what they mean in a particular context, not what they mean everywhere. Right? Words mean what they mean in a particular context. What do we call that again? We call that the usus loquendi. Seeing the words hymn and song used in the Old Testament refer to something outside the canonical Psalter is data that we must take into account as part of our learning what these words mean. However, looking at the data, a picture emerges that we've already heard. The word hymn and hymning means to sing praise, and every time there is a specific content associated with that word in the Septuagint, it refers to the canonical Psalter. Song and singing are even more generic terms and refer to songs of joy, celebration, exuberance, and so on. Hence, the qualifier given by Paul in our text is spiritual songs. In other words, we're not relating specifically to any kind of song. It's a spiritual song. In other words, it is song that is given unto a spiritual end. And so while the word song is a very wide word in the Old Testament and can refer to songs of joy, songs of exuberance, songs of celebration, and songs of worship, the Apostle Paul narrows down or funnels down our understanding of that word in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 by saying that these are spiritual songs. All right, so, you know, there were some of us yesterday that were there, and you know, of course, we got up and we sang the Psalms, and you know, I had an opportunity that, you know, the guy stuck the mic in my face, and he said, what are y'all going to sing? And he stuck that mic in my face, and I said, well, we sing the Psalms, so we're going to sing the Psalms for you. He said, okay. And then there were other people there. There was a really nice set of folks from the First Baptist Church called the Silver Chords. They were the kind of like an aged choir, you know, seasoned folks. And they sang America the Beautiful, right? They sang You're a Grand Old Flag. They sang the Star Spangled Banner. And they sang, not America the Beautiful, the other one, God Bless America, thank you. Yeah, they sang those three. And of course, they invited everyone to sing with them, and everyone was singing with them. Well, those are songs, but we wouldn't call those spiritual songs, would we? No, because the word song is a pretty wide word. And so if we want to funnel it down to that which is appropriate to worship, and we use the term spiritual, we would understand what the Apostle Paul is doing there in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. All right, so that, well, it's 2 minutes to four. That comprises the first four objections. Let me just tell you what objection number five is. You'd be thinking about it during the week. Psalmos in Greek speaks of plucking a string and may not refer to the book of Psalms at all, or may include the book of Psalms, but mostly the word psalmos refers to the plucking of a string. So, you know, the Psalter's not even in view there. Okay. You know where I'm going with that one, right? That is what we call the etymological fallacy, and we'll explain that next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what we have seen in Thy Word. We thank Thee for the consistency of it, for the way it hangs together. We thank Thee as well, our Father, for the admonition, the encouragement that we see in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 to sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of Thy inspired praise. And we pray, Father, that as we continue forward, that Thou wouldst help us to pay close attention, that we may be able to give an answer to those who ask us the reason we sing the psalms. We thank Thee, our Father, for the Psalter. And as has been quoted from Calvin and from Luther today, the excellency of it. And we thank Thee, our Father, that therein we may find everything that we need whereby to sing praise to Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me.